Father in heaven, we just thank you. We thank you for your love and grace. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that though we don't deserve your love, your mercy, and that you still love us. You tell us in your word that while we were still sinners, Christ came and died for us. Help us to understand the magnitude of that here this morning. We sing that you're our only hope, and you are. That your love has rescued us, and it has. When we turn our hope and trust to you. Father, I pray that as we open your word now, that you would be glorified. That your word would be lifted up, the truth within it, as we point to Jesus, our only hope. As we celebrate today the fact that we have hope in Christ. Where you may be magnified here this morning and all that's done. For it's in your precious and holy name we pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen. You will open your word this morning to Luke chapter 19. This is Palm Sunday. Statisticians will tell you people that do this for a living, they put numbers together and stuff, especially insurance agencies, they'll tell you that the most dangerous road to travel on is one that you travel on regularly, because we just stop looking. We can turn into automatic. We just kind of go. I've been to the Houston hospital so much, there are times, it's odd, I'm going to the hospitals, and I'll end up down around the medical center, and I'll think, ugh, this is not where I was supposed to be heading. I was heading to a different hospital, but it's just like automatic. You get in, you start thinking, you just start driving. I'm thinking, I don't even remember taking the exits to get here. It's kind of a scary thing. When we go over scriptures that we've gone over before, you read familiar scriptures, then where there's a tendency to think, you know what, I know this, I got this. And yet, I've been studying the Word of God and digging into the Word of God for, you know, 40 years, 20 years before that, you know, not as intensely, but for the last 40 years, intensely studying God's Word. And I find that even when I'm looking at something very, very familiar, I find truth in there that I've never found before for two reasons. Number one, the Word of God is bottomless in the way that the treasures are held within it and the way that it applies to our life. And the other part of that truth is that I'm no longer the same person. Back when I was in my 20s or back when I was in my 30s or 40s or whatever, and now I'm an old man. I have 9 grandkids. I'm an old man, okay? Nobody on the planet who has 9 grandkids is young, all right? And so the whole idea here is I'm reading that with new eyes. And so the way the scriptures apply to me now as being a Christian who's walked in the Word for years is different than when I may begin, but it's brand new. And that's the challenge here today, is to be able to take a look at scripture that's familiar to us, but say, God, what do you have for me in this today? Now, you know the story because it's Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday represents the day when Jesus went in to Jerusalem that last week. It was on Sunday morning, and he was coming into the city of Jerusalem. And they call it Palm Sunday because as he came in, the people were rejoicing over his coming because they thought he was going to be the new king. And so they had cut palm branches off the palm trees, and they were waving palm branches and laying palm branches down in front of him and taking off their cloaks and laying them down, because that's what you did to honor a victorious king that's coming home. And so that's why we call it Palm Sunday. There was this big celebration of him coming back. Now, we also know as we study this that there's a big miss, kind of a, they've missed the whole point. They've missed the major part of what Christ's life was all about. They've taken it and personalized it to say, what do I need temporarily here? And so as we look through this, this is this picture of Jesus coming back in. Now, we also have to understand a little bit about what's been going on in his life right prior to this. He's known all along that he's going to be coming to Jerusalem to die. And he keeps telling his disciples this over and over different times, and they just don't get it. And when they start to get it, they reject the idea, like Peter when he said, no, I will never let that happen. And that's when Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," to Peter, to say that's not a part of God's will. And he kept telling the disciples, and they kept rejecting that idea, that I've come here to die. Later there will be a day that I will come and reign as king at the second coming. But this first coming, he came to die as the sacrificial lamb, die for all of our sins. And so that's what he's trying to been communicating, but they've missed the point. Now, right before this time, also, Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead a few weeks before this, and that's a huge buzz. Everybody's talking about that. That was the news that would completely consume the whole region. Did you hear about Lazarus? He had been dead 4 days, and this guy named Jesus called him up out of the grave, and now you can even go see him. He's there, and that whole buzz. And then, of course, these are people that remember the two different feedings that he had when he fed literally 10, 20,000 people at a setting. It said 4,000 at one, 5,000 at another setting of just men. Didn't even count the women and children. So there would have been 15, 20,000 people at each one of those settings that Jesus fed with a handful of food. And then there, on top of that, there are people in the crowd, literally thousands and thousands of people that are in that crowd of people that had been sick, that had been somehow, you know, on death's door, or they had had some kind of an ailment since birth. They'd been blind from birth. They had been lame. They'd had leprosy. They'd have all kinds of things. And you'll notice that several places in Scripture it says, and they brought all of their sick, and Jesus healed everyone that was brought to him. Not just some. This is not some Benny Hinn dog and pony show out there that we have a lot of these things going on with the Kenneth Copelands and the nutcases like that, that are sitting here saying, you know, oh, well, we'll pick out somebody in the crowd. If you're truly a healer from God, then show up at Texas Children's Hospital and empty the place. You see, that's what Jesus did. He would go into a town and he would leave it, and there wouldn't be another sick person within the region. And so here at this point in the ministry of Christ, there was literally tens of thousands of people who had been healed that are now giving testimony about who Jesus is. It's an incredible thing when you stop to think about it. And so here's this crowd of people all around this whole thing as he's coming. Now, they don't understand that Jesus is coming as the Messiah who has to die for them. Let's pick up this story there in Luke chapter 19, verse 29. When he drew near to Bethage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, which is the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, whereon entering you will find a colt," it's a little young donkey, "tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And he said to them, 'The Lord has need of it.'" I love this part because here it is, moments before the whole crucifixion. We're just talking about days. And he's still, every turn, he still is kind of like hammered away in his disciples' minds. "Do you understand that I know everything? I know everything about your lives. I know everything that's going to happen in the future. I can tell you right now where there's going to be a little donkey, a young donkey, and what's going to happen. And I know the owner and what he's going to say to you." You understand that he knows everything about us. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, it says, "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts?'" Knowing every one of our thoughts before he would walk into a room, can you imagine that? And knew everybody in there. He knows everything we think today. You can't hide anything from the Lord. In fact, it's in Psalms 139, one of my favorite chapters in Psalms. Verse 4 says, "Even before a word was on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you knew it altogether." Before I ever speak a word, God already knows it. He knows everything I've ever said, everything I'm going to say for eternity. Because he's God Almighty, and he keeps pointing to this reality. Guys, nothing about this whole week is going to be a surprise to me. I can tell you where there's a donkey. I can tell you what's going to be said by the owner. I can tell you where we're going to spend that last time in the upper room. I can tell you about the betrayal, and I can tell you about the garden and the arrest and the mock trial and the beatings and the humiliation and the nailing to the cross. I can tell you about the moment they're going to hang me on that cross, and I can tell you the very moment that I'm going to release my spirit and die and be with the Lord. He knows all of that. And so he reiterates this. It's almost like the same, saying, we're going to go into this place, and by no means do you ever think that this is out of my control. He says, I know everything that's about to happen. He is orchestrating all of this. Take a look at verse 37, back to Luke 19. As he was drawing near to the gates of Jerusalem, already on his way down the Mount of Olives, it's a beautiful picture for those of you who've been there. You know that Jerusalem sits on this hill, and outside the eastern walls of Jerusalem is the Kidron Valley. And down across that little valley, it's a little gully, the deep gully, is the Mount of Olives. And the Garden of Gethsemane is down there at the base of that, and then this whole mount that's turned into a cemetery right now. But that is the Mount of Olives that he would come down as he went up that hill and into the gates. So he's right there at the gates of the city. And the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God. Now, the term there, disciple, is loosely disciples, those who were in the crowd. Sometimes he uses that word to specifically say the 12 disciples who believed in him. Other times he uses that as a larger group, saying these are disciples, all of which they were believers, all of which are followers of me, all of which have committed their heart to me. We know that at the time of his ascension, there's approximately 500 people that have been that have been saved. And so here, he's talking about this disciple as a group, though. A lot of them would not have been believers. A lot of them were followers simply because they believed he was going to be their new king. And it says here, they were rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. So that's the point. 37 says, they were praising him as king. Why? Because of all the miracles that they had seen. They're praising him because of all those things. And how could anybody, see, that was the proof of it. They knew that he was special. They knew that he must be the Messiah, the coming king. They had missed the point that the king was going to come and die for them. That was always prophesied in the Old Testament. People had lost that in the translation. The Pharisees had pushed away from that. They had taken the Ten Commandments and turned those commandments into over 600 detailed, burdensome rules and regulations that they were able to control everybody with and say, if you want to be able to come to God, you've got to go through this whole kind of a maze of all these rules and regulations just to be able to consider yourself worthy of that. So the Pharisees had control over that, and they had completely forgotten about the fact that the Messiah was going to come and be the sacrificial lamb. And so they were looking at him saying, he's the coming king, he's the Messiah. He's going to establish a new reign in Israel. He will overthrow Rome. He will wipe out poverty. There won't be any need for health care anymore. He does all of that. Nobody can stand against him. So they're worshiping him. They are praising him because he's going to become this, in their mind, this temporary earthly king that they thought they needed so badly. Saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So here they were. Matthew's gospel says that they were singing out, Hosanna, Hosanna. The word Hosanna means save us. You could translate that to when it's talking about God, it would be God save us. So then they're yelling out this when he's coming in. They're saying, save us, save us. Save us from Rome. Save us from poverty. Save us from starvation. Save us from all of this. We've seen what you can do. And they put their hopes in all of that. And they had completely lost his real purpose of coming. They didn't realize they needed more than anything. And we do that today. We see people a lot coming to the Lord, coming to church, because they need to fix something. And whatever has brought you here, praise the Lord for that. Just don't let it be the thing that you leave with if it's been something less than Jesus Christ. Whatever got you in the door, whether it's I need healing or I need a new job or I need a new relationship or whatever, but now that you're here and you hear the gospel, don't leave with that. Because that's just temporary, and that's not going to change anything. You realize you do, don't you, that if you won the lottery tomorrow and that you met the most wonderful, beautiful person on the planet and you got married and had 10 kids and all that and lived in a mansion, you realize that that would end. That's only temporary. That's just a Band-Aid upon this life we live. You say, well, Pastor, I really would love that Band-Aid. And I'll say, well, yeah. Makes it comfortable, but does it? How many people in this world are incredibly comfortable, and when they die without Jesus? One grain of sand on the beach is what they're trying to protect, and not even thinking about the rest of the beach, the rest of eternity. And so here you have this picture of the people doing that. Now the Pharisees, they were obviously outraged, because look at what they say, verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Stop them from doing that." They hated Jesus for several reasons. They hated him because they were jealous of him. They hated him because he had already called them out. "You're a bunch of," he said, "you're a brood of vipers." Not the best thing to call the political leaders of the time, even though that's true today too. But anyway, it's a different story. But the idea that he's called them out is truth, to say, "You guys are just you're a whitewashed tomb," at one point he calls them. "You look great on the outside. You're educated and you dress nice and you're eloquent in your speech. But inside you're full of dead men's bones. You have nothing to give anybody. No answers for eternity." They hated him for all of that. And so they tell him to rebuke. I think one of the reasons they hated him so much, you'll notice that he said, "Teachers, rebuke your disciples." One of the things they hated him is that he was not rebuking his disciples when they were worshiping him as the king, as the Messiah. Jesus said, they're doing right. I am the Messiah. And then he's not going to rebuke them. And so the Pharisees are saying, "You should be rebuking them." There's several places in Scripture when an angel shows up and somebody gets on their knees to worship the angel, and the angel says, "Stop! I'm not God. Don't worship me. I'm not God." If Jesus had been a prophet, he should have said, "Stop!" There were times that Paul, he went into a community and they were about to worship him. He'd say, "Stop! I'm a messenger. I'm not the king. I'm not Jesus. I'm not God Almighty. Don't worship me, worship God." And so here they're saying, "You need to stop these guys from doing it," and he doesn't, because he is God, creator of heaven and earth, the one who's knit us all together, the reason that we're here. Take a look at verse 40. And he answered and says, "I tell you, if these were silent, if these people were silent, the very stones would cry out." Wow. If these people were silent and didn't call me out as Messiah, the very stones would shout out. Sadly, the crowd does quiet down. In 5 days, their chants of Hosanna and "You're the Messiah" have changed to "Crucify Him." And the sad thing about this is the silence of Israel in this week, 2,000 years ago, and it's silent till today. That's a sad thing. Because Israel as a whole, the Jewish faith as a whole, Judaism as a whole, has rejected, continues to reject Jesus Christ, their only hope. And in that, I think, is where you get the very next verse, when it says in verse 41, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." Now this is not the same. When you go to John chapter 11, verse 35, that says Jesus wept. Shortest verse of the Bible, Jesus wept. And he's talking about when he was there with Mary and Martha. Lazarus had died. They were going out to the graveside. Jesus was going to raise him from the dead. It was going to be a big celebration. But Jesus saw their hurt, the pain of life. And it says that he wept. The word used there in John 11 with Mary and Martha was he shed tears. There were tears that came. He cried. That would be what maybe we do when we're touched sentimentally and we see something happen or something's kind of sad. We kind of cry a little bit, tears. That is not the word that's being used here in Luke 19. The word here, there in verse 41, he wept over it. It's the strongest word in Greek, and it means that he sobbed. He literally just had a meltdown and just began to bawl, to sob, as it was, to wail when he saw the people. And the reason for that is because he saw their superficiality. He saw that they were just religious. They were just concerned about temporary things, that they only wanted some temporary relief. They just wanted food, and they just wanted a little peace, and they just wanted some freedom here to do whatever they wanted. They wanted their lifestyles to cost of living to raise, or whatever it might be, that we could enjoy life a little bit better without all the struggles that we have. It's all temporary stuff. And you see that a lot today. You see people that are desperate, and they want to come to God and say, "God, I need these things in my life," but it's so much of what we're asking for. You start to think about our prayer life. Think about it for a minute. How much of our prayer life is about comfort? Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for somebody's healing. We should. We're commanded in Scripture, pray for one another when we're sick. But isn't that what consumes us? How often do we pray that, God, you would just give me a love for people that is just, you know, goes beyond my ability. Give me a patience that I will love people. Give me the ability to be kind and gentle and full of compassion. I saw this little video, and I love it. The guy said, if you're standing here holding, maybe some of you have seen it. He says, you're standing here holding a cup of coffee and somebody bumps into you, you spill coffee. You would say, well, that guy caused me to spill coffee. He said, well, that's really not true. I said, well, yeah, it is. He said, no, because if I'd have been holding tea, I'd have spilled tea. If I'd have been holding water, I'd have spilled water. The reason I spilled coffee was because coffee was in my cup. When life hits you and knocks you off your feet, what spills out of your cup? Is it mercy and grace and tenderness and kindness? Or is it rage and judgment and fear and anger? Well, see, that's the picture of these people. They just wanted something temporary. They weren't really looking at the heart of things. They weren't looking at really what's in my heart. I just want my life to be easier. I just don't want anybody to bump into me. Instead of saying, I want my heart so full of God that when somebody bumps into my heart, they see God pour out. Well, here's this picture. And it says in verse 42, would that you, even you, Israel, he said, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Now that's it. And that's so applicable today. He said, if you're Israel, he's weeping over them. He's saying, if you would just know what real peace is all about, it's not coming from where you think it is. It's not about what you think. It's eternal peace. It's being moved from under the wrath of God to being under the love and the mercy of God. That's peace. That I'm no longer at war with God. In fact, as he said in Romans, he said that while we were still sinners under the wrath of God, God demonstrated his love for us, that he died for us while we were still in our sin. And I have an option. I can either live as the enemy of God under the wrath of God in the judgment to come, or I can accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior and become a follower of Christ, and I can live under the mercy and the grace of God and become a part of the family of God. And that's my options. Those two. And he's saying, you don't even know what makes peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes because of their disbelief, because of their unbelief. Take 43. But the day will come upon you when your enemies will set a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. What he's saying here is a prediction. Excuse me. Is a prediction of what will happen in 40 years. 40 years from this date, Rome is going to surround Jerusalem. They will barricade them in. They will take siege of the city. And after about 5 months, they will roll in on the top of them and do exactly what the scripture says. It says, and tear down to the ground you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. See, he's basically saying the Romans are going to come in here and destroy you, and that's exactly what they did in 40 years. And they came in and they killed every man, woman, and child within the city at that time. They toted off those that were young and healthy so they could put them in the gladiator games and play those games with them and stuff, but basically destroyed everything. And because they did not pay attention, they did not understand who Christ was, they did not surrender their hearts to Christ on the day of the visitation when God showed up in their midst, then those who died, died without Christ. Those who have died for the last 2,000 years have died without Christ. It's the saddest of all things. Verse 44, when it says, and they will not leave one stone upon another. That is the stones that are crying out that he said in verse 40. The very stones would cry out. That's the stones of the city of Jerusalem crying out over the people, saying, do you realize the judgment of God has fallen upon you because you rejected Christ? 44, because you did not know the time of your visitation. I wonder how that is in our lives. do we recognize when God shows up in our life? I asked Christ in my heart when I was 16. I was baptized when I was 9, but that was just religion. It wasn't serious. When I was 16 is when I surrendered my heart to Jesus. And I became a child of God. And I've been on that path since then. It's been up and down. I've been unfaithful at times. Other times I've been faithful. It's been a journey. And God has loved me through all of that. But at 16, I accepted Christ. Now, I'd had many opportunities to accept Christ before that. People had shared the gospel with me many, many times. I even learned it so well that at age 15, I went on a mission trip. It helped. I was sharing Christ with other people. I'd never done it myself. I saw people saved, but I wasn't even saved. How many times does the Lord show up in our lives and he reveals himself to us, his power, his love, his grace, his mercy, and yet we reject it and we walk away? Yeah, I believe that every time. Henry Blackaby talked a lot about this. He wrote a series years ago, fabulous series, and he's talking about this crisis of belief in our lives, and every one of us have it. It happens at salvation, and then it continues to happen through our Christian life. These crisis moments when all of a sudden we realize God has showed up, and he's telling me he wants me to go this way, and I have a choice to make. Do I go this way, which is my way, or do I go God's way? And God's way is always harder. It's always more difficult. It's never easy. This way over here, it's like a 6-lane highway, smooth and ready. This over here is difficult. And the challenge here is that these people did not recognize Jesus on the day of his visitation. They came to that fork in the road, and many of them rejected. Now, not all. There were some that accepted Christ and became believers during this period of time, but a small group. And the challenge is for us today. God has showed up, and he has revealed his plan. The gospel of Jesus Christ is laid out to you. How many times have you heard it? That Jesus came, he left heaven, he came and walked this earth. He died on a cross for us. He was raised 3 days later so that we could live eternally with him. He died to take the place of our sins so that we don't have to pay that. When God looks at me because I'm his child, he sees the righteousness of Christ draped over me. My sin has been forgiven. Past, present, and future sin has been forgiven, and nothing can snatch me out of the hand of God. And that's the gospel message. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Have you put your trust and faith in him? Have you prayed and asked him to come into your life and forgive your sins? And have you, as he said to his disciples, are you following me? Because you don't get to become a disciple, a born-again child of God, without following Jesus. These people heard it. They just didn't follow him. And that's the challenge today. Will you miss God on the day of visitation? Father in heaven, I just thank you so much. And now, even as we go into this time of the Lord's Supper, very, very sacred and special time in the life of the church, that we remember what you've done for us on the cross. And you tell us there that a man ought to examine himself before he does this, because we need to make sure that we're not playing religious games. Are we in Christ? Is he our Lord and Savior? Have I committed my life to him? Do I trust in him and him alone for my salvation? Am I a follower of Jesus? And Father, I just pray that as we examine our hearts, we find ourselves in the answer of that is yes. And if not, then we would do that even now. That we pray and ask Christ into our heart, surrender our life to him, and become a follower of Jesus. Father, we thank you for this time and pray that during this Lord's Supper time, it would be a very, very special time for us as a church family in this remembrance. It's in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.